Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you were listening to Warren, and I'm sure you were, and plus we've mentioned it in the past, we are starting a new series today on the Epistle to the Colossians. I'm excited about it. I must say there's some selfishness involved on my part. I've had the opportunity by God's grace to, I was looking back, I've had the opportunity to teach many, maybe most of the books of the New Testament over the years here at Believers Chapel, and quite a few of the books of the Old Testament, but I've never taught the book of Colossians, and I've read through it many times, as I bet all of you have yourselves, but I've dipped in and out of it for different reasons, different topics, but never taught it. And we all know that the teacher gets more out of the study than the people that have to listen to the teacher. So I'm very excited. And when I look back on the books that I have taught, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, I have a level of familiarity with those books that I have not acquired with the books that I haven't taught. So a little bit of selfishness involved. I've called this, in my mind, a daunting undertaking, and we'll see why as we go along. The Apostle Paul's letters are deep reservoirs of theology, history, and urgent encouragement, always with timeless application. And I know we will strive to make his purpose in writing the letter to the church in Colossae to have its own purpose in each of our lives. At least that is our prayer. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is not about him, but its subject matter reveals a great deal about him. He loved Jesus Christ and was zealous to promote him and all the majesty of his person and work, and also to protect his reputation when he believed it threatened. He took seriously Christ's personal commission of him as an apostle and tirelessly and unflaggingly sought to fulfill it through evangelism, teaching and preaching, missions and discipling, church planting, and in general, everything he could do to advance the cause of Christ. In loving Jesus Christ, Paul loved those whom Christ loved, his church. The welfare of the saints of Jesus Christ weighed heavily upon him, and he labored tirelessly to shepherd them and minister to them, traveling to them, meeting with them, writing letters to them. He was single-minded, stubborn, and persistent, and not deterred by those who would oppose him. Consequently, he found himself in shackles more than once, imprisoned for the cause of Christ, but determined to soldier on despite the circumstances, corresponding through letters in order to continue advancing the cause of Christ through instruction, warning, correction, even scolding. Not all of the letters survived as scripture, as canon, but many did, and the ones that he wrote when he was in prison have come down to be known to us as his prison epistles. Those would be Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. A bit later, he was in prison again, and he wrote what we know as 2 Timothy. But what I want to do today in our introduction is give as brief an introduction as I can to some of the circumstances and issues that will help give us background and therefore aid us in understanding what Paul has to say to the Colossians, including some history of the city, its relationship with other cities in the area, the relationship Paul had with it and its members, and the likely issues which led him to write this letter. And then perhaps we'll have time, I'm making time, to read the brief greeting in the first two verses, which are not unimportant, but not unlike the prescripts we find in many of his other letters. So as good chapel members, you all have your Bibles open to Colossians. I'll be referring to different verses in it, and then at the end we'll read those first two verses. Well, if you have a map in your Bible, and most of you do, it's easy to see where Colossae used to be. It was located in the Lycus River Valley in Phrygia, a region in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, you know, was a province of Rome. You can see it was 100 or so miles east of the great city of Ephesus and only a good day's walk from the familiar cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, 12 miles west, 15 miles northwest. In his classic commentary on the letter, Bishop Lightfoot observed that Colossae was the least important church to which any of St. Paul's epistles was addressed. How would you like to have that description for your city? But that was apparently true when Paul wrote the letter, though in the decades before, it had once been an impressive city at the junction of two well-traveled highways and the center of a thriving textile industry where the high-quality dark red wool loomed there was widely known as Colossian wool. Herodotus, the Greek historian, called it a great city of Phrygia. But as so often happens, the Romans came in and built a new road. It redirected much of the traffic away from the city, and that and an earthquake that damaged the city severely sometime around 61 AD led to its demise. Both nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis eclipsed Colossae in importance, but circumstances led to Paul penning this letter to the church in Colossae. But with the instruction given in chapter 4 in verse 16 that it also be read to the church of the Laodiceans. The citizenry was made up primarily of Gentiles, though there was a decent contingency of Jews who, according to Josephus, were originally settled there 2 to 3 centuries before by Antiochus III. Their influence, the Jews' influence, along with the formerly cosmopolitan makeup of the inhabitants, may have contributed to the circumstances of the letter as differing ideas were popularized. It was a place where, according to one commentator, Douglas Moo, many different religious and philosophical viewpoints thrived and probably mixed together. But the internal evidence of the letter is that it was intended mainly for a Gentile audience. This is why the 12th verse of chapter 1 speaks of them having been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. And in verse 21, Paul speaks of them having been formerly alienated. The specific sins he lists in chapter 3 in verses 5 through 7 as sins in which they had once walked, immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire are more typically descriptive of the sins that Gentiles engaged in than Jews. And those observations, plus the absence of specific citations from the Old Testament and the mention of the Mosaic Law, make us conclude that the church was made up primarily of Gentile converts. Paul most assuredly never himself visited the city of Colossae. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he writes of the day he had first heard of their faith, as if the news had come to him secondhand. And in chapter 2, in verse 1, he reveals the struggle he endured on their behalf. And for all the believers, he states, who had not personally seen my face, and the members of the church in Colossae seem to have been included in that group. But the word of the gospel had infiltrated the Phrygian region in much the same way as it had throughout the empire after Pentecost in those decades that followed. On Paul's first missionary journey, related by Luke in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas made their way into both the Phrygian and the Galatian regions, specifically to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, I know this is familiar to you, but sometimes it helps to have a refresher. Evangelizing both Jews and Gentiles in those areas. They'd go to the Jews and inevitably be rejected, then they turn to the Gentiles. And then sometime later, the Lycus Valley, including Colossae, was evangelized during Paul's almost three-year ministry in Ephesus, when, according to Acts 19:10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was Epaphras to whom the honor was bestowed to bring the gospel specifically to Colossae, as Colossians 1, verse 7 indicates, where Paul uses such elevated language to indicate that the church had learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul esteemed highly those who serve Christ. You read that throughout his epistles. Anyone who joined up with him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ was his friend and received the honor that came from the apostle. Epaphras himself, according to verse 12 of chapter 4, was one of their number, meaning he was from Colossae. He was a Colossian. He had perhaps traveled from there to Ephesus on business or on a family matter. We don't know why he went to Ephesus, but there he had been converted on his travel and then brought the good news back to his hometown and shared it with many. And a church had arisen in Colossae. Paul hadn't visited there. Paul was in Ephesus, but Epaphras visited there. Then, sometime later, when inevitably various issues arose, they do happen, you know, in churches, issues will arise. These issues were somehow beyond the members of the church. Epaphras must have traveled to visit Paul in prison in order to report on what was happening and get advice and instruction. He likely was himself in prison at the time, along with Paul in Philemon 23, a kind of sister letter to Colossians. In Philemon 23, Paul calls Epaphras his fellow prisoner, so that when he was unable to return immediately to Colossae after his visit with Paul, Paul commissioned Tychicus to make the journey, calling him in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, who would bring to the Colossian church information about himself. Paul, they were concerned about Paul. They were praying for him. But also encouragement to maintain their allegiance to Christ and not be distracted by ideas alien to the apostolic teaching. How far that journey was for Epaphras to visit Paul in prison, we cannot say with absolute certainty, but it was almost certainly, I said we can't say with certainty, but it was surely the city of Rome. There's ongoing debate over which imprisonment of Paul was the fount of this letter. Some have suggested Caesarea. Paul had been arrested, transferred to prison in Caesarea. Luke writes about it in Acts 23 through 26. That notion has gained little support from the scholars that have studied the history intently. Others have proposed Ephesus as the place of origin, where the apostle again was detained for a period. And there's evidence for all three, and it makes for a very interesting study that we're not going to take up today. But the preponderance suggests Rome. We'll deal with that later. And that topic would affect the probable date of the epistle. And if it was indeed from Rome that Paul wrote, then the letter would have been written in the period 60 to 62 AD. But the more pertinent question, get that out of the way, those details, the more pertinent question as we approach our study concerns the occasion for the letter. Typically, we have an occasion when we write a letter, a desire to show gratitude, a desire to give news, a desire to request for something. Notify, we're going to be through your town. Can we stay with you? So that's what we want to talk about now. Paul's purpose in writing this letter runs throughout, and it becomes obvious there was some kind of false teaching that had infiltrated the church there. It's commonly referred to as the Colossian heresy. You can see Paul's concern at various points. In the first chapter, in verse 23, he emphasizes the necessity that the believers there continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Then in chapter 2 and verse 4, he begins to hit his stride, explaining that his purpose was that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And in verse 8, he issues this warning: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath days. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Why, he pleads in verse 20, in typical Pauline fashion, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees about behavior that is ultimately, morally, ethically neutral? Well, it's a difficult thing to identify precisely what the background and nature of the teaching was that was infiltrating the church in Colossae, and in Paul's eyes, Epaphras' eyes also, was threatening their faith and their testimony. The nature of the Colossian heresy has been vigorously debated for many years. For the longest time, it was thought that it was some kind of Gnosticism or influence of Gnosticism that had entered the church and distorted the purity of the gospel. But more recently, evidence has arisen and been confirmed that Gnosticism really didn't come into the forefront of philosophical thinking until later in the second century. It remains possible that a form of, and you see this a lot, incipient Gnosticism was present. And we will, of course, delve into the specific arguments and philosophies that were threatening the church as we go along. But for this introduction, we can summarize the most credible suggestions. And generally, they had to do with influences, philosophies, that tended to undermine the unique superiority of Jesus Christ, and therefore threaten the assurance of believers who had placed their faith in his saving work, reconciling them to himself and equipping them to live their lives as his faithful disciples. We see clues for what those false beliefs were. There was almost assuredly a strain of Jewish legalism influencing them. Paul addresses that in verse 16 of chapter 2 with his reference to those who would act as their judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You see, the specific mention of the Sabbath certainly reinforces the view that the Jewish legalism was part of the problem, especially when coupled with his mention in verse 11 of a circumcision made without hands. It likely was not as stringent a burden as the church in Galatia experienced from the Judaizers who infiltrated the church there. But Paul knew from experience the severe threat it could pose to the church. But then there's also some form of asceticism appearing to impose severe physical self-discipline as a way to advance spirituality. He cites in chapter 2 and verse 23, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body that are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The source for that, according to verse 18, seems to have been a kind of pagan mysticism involving angel worship and the claim to supernatural visions. Who doesn't like a supernatural vision and talk of angels? Again, we can't say for certain, and at least the scholars cannot, what the precise philosophies were that lay behind these misguided teachings, but we can say that they inevitably undermined the sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. The heresy, or heresies, promoted the idea that one could only find fulfillment. That's a key word in the epistle. One could only find fulfillment in pursuing these worldly counterfeits. And so the apostle is going to insist that they are the traditions of men. Merely what Paul calls, look there in verses 8 and 20 of chapter 2, the elementary principles of the world. A term, not coincidentally, he applies also in Galatians. In Galatians 4, verse 3, to the false belief circulating there that had once held them in bondage. The word is stoicheia. It's a very interesting word, and the background of it's very interesting. But once you get in it and study, the stoicheia is something like the way the world thinks. It's what characterizes the world. We use that term all the time ourselves. You know, you've become worldly. You're swallowing the world's beliefs. And that's what was happening. What had become clear from the report of Epaphras and others was that for some in Colossae, the salvation they had received through the death and resurrection of Christ was being diminished by vain requirements born of the world. Well, for Paul, the solution is clear. It is Christ. Just as he did with the church at Corinth, he focused his teaching and his message on Jesus, declaring to the Corinthians, as you recall, that when he came to them, remember, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He did not want their faith to rest on any kind of wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that's what you and I want. I don't want my salvation, my assurance, to rest on any particular narrow, debated doctrine. I want it to rest on the redemption found in the Lord Jesus Christ, not on my behavior, certainly. Not on anything, but upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So here, look, with the church in Colossae, he will exhort them, now chapter 3 and verse 1, to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Their sufficiency was only in Christ. And thus Paul would load his letter with some of the most powerful and evocative descriptions and soaring accolades to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, nothing could compete with the absolute uniqueness of the person of Christ, in whom, according to chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Nothing more was needed, nor should be added, than the loving perfection of his redeeming and reconciling work on behalf of sinners. The sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross was not to be diluted by unnecessary man-made requirements and fantasies meant only to boost the self-importance of those advancing them. These false teachers were introducing novel ideas, spiritual trickery to bolster the unstable confidence of the Colossians, fusing them in with right doctrine in a syncretistic way that camouflaged their very essence, which Paul crystallizes in verse 8 of chapter 2, not according to Christ. But this is not just a research project. Delving into some remote land in the first century, Colossae, where is it? What was going on? What was their major industry? What threatened the church in Colossae is the same thing in different dress that challenges every generation of the church, including our generation. Paul's antidote then is the same that applies today, an intense focus on the unique identity and final authority of Christ. Like the apostle, we must be vigilant to recognize these supposed novel insights and contemporary innovations that would distract us from the powerful truth that brought salvation to the world. Paul responded to the Colossian heresy with what Lightfoot called the doctrine of the person of Christ, stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of his epistles. Is that your impression of the book? It is always the remedy for false teaching and the fortress against the distractions and confusion caused by misguided error that would detract us from the Son of God. The history of the church has been plagued by them in the early centuries. Heresies arose like Arianism and Docetism, and God sent faithful followers of Christ who, like the apostles before them, held closely to the scriptures and affirmed the right doctrines concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And then the councils of the early church would gather and they would condemn the errors and they would issue the truth in confessions. In my own life, to bring it a little bit closer to home, as I think back over the really thin slice of history that I have lived, errors have regularly arisen and persisted. And I really did this exercise just thinking back to when I was a boy, thinking back to when I was in high school and college, like the various expressions of the charismatic movement, teaching the necessity of a second blessing and seeking to avert our attention from the centrality of Christ by titillating signs and wonders. I entered a room with a bunch of young men and there was this gibberish going on and there was something attractive about it. The Lord delivered me. There was and really continues to be the so-called battle for the Bible, a continuation of the rise of higher criticism in earlier centuries, serving to dilute and destroy the authority of the scriptures. As was the case with Colossae, the errors were not always readily apparent, for they were admixed with right doctrine, so that, for example, for a period during the latter half of the 20th century, there were proponents of a kind of apocalyptic separatism, believing Christ's second coming was so obviously imminent that they could escape the tumult by moving to some remote area in a distant mountain country, storing up provisions to see them through the coming tribulation. Remember that? Well, that took place for a season. But one error that never wanes is the false gospel of self-esteem, proclaiming that there is available for all the power of positive thinking or the belief that your best life now is at your fingertips if you'll only desire it passionately enough. Related to that is the prosperity gospel. Any teaching that promotes wealth and prosperity is an irresistible lure to the unwitting who buy into the pretension that God wants them to have more money so they can be more happy. I think it had to have been only 20, 25 years ago or so that some genius was reading through the book of 1 Chronicles and came upon 1 Chronicles 4:10. Surely you know 1 Chronicles 4:10. Anybody? The prayer of Jabez. Oh, yeah. Ensconced in the middle of one of those seemingly tedious genealogies in the Old Testament, this one leapt off the page. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." I'm not making fun of the Bible. I'm getting to my point. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. Well, who doesn't want their border enlarged? There's an audience for that. And so out came the book, And of course, I'm almost certain it was a bestseller, and countless Bible studies, so-called, broke out centering on the prayer of Jabez. And the only long-lasting consequence that I can remember is that the gospel fell prey to desires fueled by the love of money. I don't mean to be critical. I can be critical, but I don't mean to. But how ridiculous was that? It was real. 20 years plus. There's nothing new under the sun. The heretical teachings in Colossae had their own contemporary attraction. Every generation has its own vulnerabilities, distracting the church from the most important things, which can be summed up in the person of Christ. All of Paul's writings emphasize him, but the epistle to the Colossians stands out in this regard. The exhortations to cling to him and long to know him better are the same exhortations we hear from that pulpit in there, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. It's the same ones. We hear it from the pews in there. I love it. The apostle knew how crucial it was that the churches cling to the sufficiency of Christ, because he knew the tendency to allow that focus to slip through its fingers. And that's why we find him in that moving scene in Acts chapter 20 as he prepared to depart from the Ephesian elders, warning them against that very thing. He knew that after his departure from them, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And from among their own body, men would arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Could he have issued a more dire warning than that, to be drawn away? Has anything good ever happened with you when you've been drawn away from the Lord? And yet, a short time after his writing of the letter to the Colossians, a large-scale departure from Paul's teaching had taken place, so that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, lamenting, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." That would have included the church in Colossae. And it's a striking warning to every believing church since that we must be ever vigilant to guard against the kind of slippage that results in our taking our eyes off of Jesus because of empty and futile distractions. Paul sets him forth as the all-sufficient one, and the church will do well to heed his warnings. So after that short introduction, we embark on our verse-by-verse study with a cursory look at Paul's greeting in the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Yes, we're in the Bible now, reading Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The practice of letter writing has fallen out of favor today. I know some of you write letters. I've received some from you. But most of us recall a typical opening formula in a letter. "Dear Warren, how are things going? Hope they're well." The ancient form had three basic elements: the identification of the sender, the recipients of the letter, and a simple, sometimes formulaic, greeting. In Paul's letters, he adopted the widespread formula, but typically would expand on it in order to either set the table for concerns that would follow or to inject a hint at some important truths he meant to emphasize. So we see he begins by establishing the authority behind what he is going to say. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that, we're so familiar with it, but that Greek word apostello that's behind the title of apostle has the sense of one who has been sent or commissioned for a special purpose. And as familiar as we are with the office, still we must emphasize two things about Paul's use of it in the letter here. First, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He fills his office as a representative of Christ. He was sent by him, belongs to him, and all his apostolic activity is aimed at promoting Christ's will for him. He is Christ's apostle, not the church's apostle, sent by him for his purposes. Secondly, he became an apostle, not by his own choice. Raise your hand if you want to be an apostle. No. But by the powerful will of God. That occurred when the resurrected Christ met him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and set the course of his life, so that the ministry he was then engaged in was not one he chose or adopted, but one divinely and effectively thrust upon him. And this would serve to authenticate the gospel he preached and the messages that he would convey. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he represents the Messiah. And we notice that Timothy is also identified as a sender of the letter along with Paul. We know from Luke's history, and I think I have time for this, we know who Timothy was. He was converted during the first missionary journey. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Paul was impressed with his spiritual growth and his abilities and soon enlisted him as something of a right-hand man. Paul attracted a number of helpful associates. They're listed, many of them, in the fourth chapter. For time's sake, I won't mention them here. But only Timothy is cited alongside him in the opening address, indicating likely that Timothy was full-time with Paul. But he was not the author of the letter. Paul will make use of the first person pronouns like I and my within the letter, and the letter closes in chapter 4, verse 18 with this notice that I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Timothy may have served as a secretary and amanuensis, but Paul was the author of the letter. And then in verse 2, the addressees are given as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. They are saints, the set-apart ones. Paul may have taken advantage of that common name for believers in order to reinforce in their minds the privileges that belong to those who, as verse 13 reminds, had been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So perhaps he intended at the start to, again, pave the way for the argument to come that these additional ascetic practices that were being promoted would not contribute to the status that they already had. They were saints. They're faithful brethren in Christ. That speaks to us living as a family of God. In that sense, you and I are like the Colossians. We live physically here in this Dallas-Fort Worth area, generally speaking, but spiritually we're in Christ. They lived in Colossae. Spiritually, they were in Christ. And lastly, there's Paul's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. A very common greeting. Both of those, grace and peace, are only to be found in Christ. And so they serve as a most fitting beginning to the epistle. So, the letter is from an apostle, Christ's emissary. Therefore, it is not for the ancient Colossians only. It's for you and me as well. And we pray God's blessings of understanding as we study it, more though our obedience to it, as we said at the beginning, that we may strive to make his purpose in writing the letter to the church in Colossae to have its own purpose in our hearts as well. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book, this big book, the Bible, your holy word. Thank you for this letter to the Colossians, which brings so much needed truth and reminders to us of the primacy of your Son, the firstborn of all creation, he who created all things and he who holds all things together and he is the Savior of our souls. May you bless our study. In Christ's name, amen.